Come, follow me, Jesus said to Peter, who Jesus made him an apostle. And he starts out teaching great doctrines in the beginning about the election and about sanctification and about the will of God and the incorruptible inheritance and all the things that we have and the power of God and his faith and salvation. And he began doing a lot of teaching in the beginning. And then he started to talk about the difference between following as a student Jesus in the classroom and learning some teachings and then at the same time going out and living it in life. And we got all the way through, I think, about verse 12. And those are two good lessons if you want to go over them. The fisherman was first a teacher. The fisherman turned student. And now the fisherman is going to turn and he's going to be a preacher. And what he's doing here is he's following the very example that he saw when he walked with Jesus. Back in the Gospel of Luke in the fourth chapter, you remember Jesus came to his hometown. Peter had been called, follow me. And he was following Jesus, and Jesus now goes back to Nazareth, and he begins in the synagogue one day, as his custom was, and he stood up to read, and he opened the book of Isaiah, and he, you know, said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And then verse 19, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And Peter says, yeah, that's good. We need to preach that. And what he's going to do in verses 13 through 21, he's going to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he's going to hit on six topics here. He's going to hit on the grace of God in verse 13. He's going to hit on the child of God ought to be obedient to God in verses 13 and 14. He's going to talk about the holiness of Almighty God in verse 15. He's going to talk about the Word of God in verse 16. He's going to talk about, for the Christian, the judgment of God. Yes, Christian, one day we will be judged in verse 17, and then he's going to focus on the Lamb of God in verses 18 through 21, and he's going to preach the acceptable year of the Lord to whoever will listen. And hopefully that would be all of us seated right here today and me standing here. We all need to hear these things. He starts out in verse 13. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And even as he opens with the grace of God, he's going to talk about Jesus Christ. And he's going to close it with the Lamb of God. Of course, he's going to talk about Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Because the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the whole thing is about the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of your faith. That's the sustaining of your faith. That's the end of your faith, is the work of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how it all is. We start now. Grace, God does things in threes. I was supposed to teach this Friday at the Amherst Christian Academy, but the snowstorm closed it, so they asked me to come next Friday, and I'll be teaching the middle schoolers and the high schoolers at the academy there. And the thing, they want me to teach some science and the Bible, and I'll do that. But one of the things I want to show them is God's fingerprints are the Trinitarian fingerprints in everything. And God does things in threes, and we'll look at it in, you know, basic chemistry, solid, liquid, gas, things like that, proton, neutron, electron, and we'll look at the threes. But grace is in threes. Okay? God did a work with you that's the first thing he did was a grace that justifies a sinner. Go back to Romans chapter 3. And we need some understanding. It will help us to walk better. It will help us to learn the obedience that God would like in his children. Romans chapter 3, justifying grace. Verse 23, we know all have sinned. We know we've come short of the glory of God. But the beautiful thing is in verse 24, we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He'll talk about that later on when he talks about the Lamb of God, how we've been redeemed. We've been bought back with a price, and that freely cost us nothing, made us just in God's court. Look at the verse 28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I mean, God brought justifying grace to us when we would trust and believe the testimony that God gave of his Son. God wants our faith in his Son, not in anything else. And that justifies us. That's where the judge can legally say before the entire universe, justified. To a sinner that's standing in front of him that is worthy of having the book thrown on him and being, well, placed in hell. Hell is H for holding and ELL for cell. It's a holding cell where sinners go. And if they die without justifying grace, that's where their soul goes, into the holding cell. Keep them there. They died in their sin. They died as criminals before God, not receiving justifying grace. They still have the penalty of their sin. They've all sinned. They've come short of the glory of God. They refuse the justifying grace. Go to the holding cell. And then will be the white throne judgment. Then we'll settle up at the white throne judgment. And what you'll find out is, since you did sin, the wages of sin is... And so now... Your body's not just died, now it's time for your soul to die. But you can be justified freely by his grace. The same book, Romans 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we trusted, God gave the grace, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will really begin to notice that peace toward the end of one's life. And when you see the difference between a sinner and a saint that's near death, you will see the difference. And the sinner is frightened of death, and the saint is welcoming it because I'm about to pass to the other side. My labors are going to be over here, and now I'm going to move into eternity where there is no more sorrow, sickness, death. It's going to be glorious. And anyone that's passed to the other side, you couldn't get them back here. You couldn't get them to come back. Are you nuts? I don't want to go back to that mess. Yeah, my dad is up there right now rejoicing. We couldn't drag him back if the whole family went and begged him. Are you crazy? Look, I'll wait for you. You come join me. Justified freely. But that's just the first of three parts of the grace. The next part of the grace is, go to Hebrews chapter 12. What do we do after the moment of justification? What am I supposed to do after one day back in 1993 when I started to hear the story, the gospel story, and I began to think seriously about that man that lived 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, that he was not just man, he was God. And that God-man was hanging on a cross, not for anything he did, and not just for what the Romans and the Jews did, but for what I've done. And then I began to get it personally, and I received that justifying grace in 1993. What have I done between 1993 and 2022 today? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, and look at verse 28. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, one of the things that I learned about is my king is setting up a kingdom called the kingdom of God that will never be moved by all the forces of hell, the fallen angels, and all the forces of mankind. That kingdom of God is waiting there for me, and I've received it. I'm part of that kingdom. Let us have grace whereby we, or I, may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I mean, it only makes sense now that I ought to serve the God that saved me. That's a reasonable thing. That's a reasonable service. For someone that died on a cross for me, I give him a little service here. He's not asking me to die on a cross. He's asking me just to serve. And you know what? I need grace to do it. Grace not only justifies, grace allows me to serve. Back up to Hebrews chapter 4. I need some serving grace. And God has an ample supply of grace. And when I'm in trouble on any day, any week, any time, any moment, Hebrews 4:16, what I can do is let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That kingdom that can't be moved, the king sitting up there, he's got plenty of grace. That Jesus is full of grace. Mary doesn't have any to give you. Mary can't give you a thimble full of grace. You could fit all of the grace that Mary has into the navel of a gnat and still have room left over for other stuff. She got nothing to give you. Jesus is full of grace and truth. And you come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of needs. Throw the beads away. Throw the statues of Mary away. Mary's crying in heaven when she sees idiots praying to her. So God has to turn off the cameras. I can't let her watch this anymore. It's breaking her up on a daily basis. And we need serving grace. You've heard this before, right? Have you heard this? You know, one of the things I'd like to do is take a big statue of Mary, tie it to the back of my car, and drive around the city. That's... Yeah. Anyways, I may do that one day. Would you like to ride along with me? I got to tell you, I was in Mexico City once, and we were passing out tracks. And I said to that was a Sunday morning. I said to the guy, "Let's go hit that Catholic church over there. They're having mass right now. Let's go track that church." So we went over there, and we were standing outside, and they were coming outside the mass, and we're passing out tracks. And some of the people wouldn't take it. And right next to there was a little family that made money selling statues of Mary, and they had all kinds, little ones, all the one to one, like a 6-foot statue of Mary out there for I don't know how many pesos it would have been to buy it. And I said, they won't take the track. So I grabbed the statue, I pulled it back, and I had a letter opener, and I said, take the track or the statue gets it. And I just, I was young, I was crazy back then. So back, serving grace, okay, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That was 1997 or 98. I was young. My father used to say, you're full of piss and vinegar, I guess. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You get justifying grace the moment you're saved. You get serving grace to help you through. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. But Peter here, back to where we were in Peter, is looking even beyond that. And Peter is saying in the 13th verse that we ought to hope, gird up the loins of our mind, and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is something called glorifying grace. God's going to pour the last heaping dose of grace into you at the time when you get that new body that he's promised in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. And verse 13 is a great verse, by the way, leading up to it. We, having the same spirit of faith, as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. You do not have a private faith that is meant to be kept to yourself. If you do, you don't have the faith of the Bible. You've got another faith. biblical faith, read the verse again, as it's written, I believe, therefore have I spoken. We believe, therefore we speak. I mean, we need that serving grace so that we can give to someone the justifying grace from God, offer it to God, and then one day together we'll all get the glorifying grace, verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace one day at the resurrection will be to the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. God's going to get his glory when he takes a bunch of dead, corruptible, dying things and finally rescues them from the Egypt of this world and puts a new body in them and brings them into the promised land. And that is the glorifying grace. And the 8th chapter of Romans talks about it. Now, so Peter, excited. As a preacher, preachers exhort, they excite, they speak to the will of people to get them to do something. And he's excited here as a preacher. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that's going to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. We should be children of obedience. We have a new father, a heavenly father. We had an earthly father. He may have trained us in the things he wanted, but he was still a man. We now have a heavenly Father, the Creator, the one that is, like he says in the one verse, holy. It is written, verse 16, I am holy. We've got a holy Father now. And we should want to obey that heavenly, holy Father of ours. And we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to have a sober mind. We don't want to be the children of lust and the children of disobedience anymore. We want to be the children of obedience. We don't want to live to the lust of the old things, money, possessions, property, houses, clothing, desiring to be powerful and recognized and famous and with authority and popular and maybe lusting for lascivious sexual things. No, that's behind us now. We've got a new Father, and we want to follow that heavenly Father. And because the lusts of the flesh, you know what they do? They consume you. They consume your time. I mean, if you really get, like in the old days when the lust of my flesh liking football games, okay? And then all of a sudden, you know, saying to my wife, you know, I want to get involved in football again. What, the 12 hours you watch on Saturday is not enough for you? I mean, you're watching this game and that game and another game, and then you're going to this game and you're buying clothes to go to the game and you're going early at tailgate. I mean, it's just consuming your time. It's consuming your treasure. It's consuming your talent. I could have been doing better things as a doctor than going to football games. Okay, an occasional break once in a while, but it gets out of hand. And then the thing that happens is you become enslaved by it. And the lusts of the flesh and the world will enslave you. And one of the things, the end of it all, is you find there's an emptiness. I remember driving with my cousin one day, and he said, "What's the matter with you? I'm 39 years old. I've pretty much accomplished a lot. You know, I got the money. I got the house. I got the luxury cars. I got the 4 tickets at the front row of the club section at the game. I got all this stuff, and there's something empty. I don't understand what it is." Yeah, because that can't fill you. There's a part inside of you that your Creator made that only He can fill. And there's nothing you can do about it. And then what happens is you get discouraged. And then you get depressed and despair, and maybe you get into drugs and alcohol. And that's if you get it. If you don't get it, you're really discouraged because you think that if I could get all that stuff, I'd be happy. There are more wannabes and have-nots than there are haves, but just go to Hollywood and see them. This is empty. And so how am I going to get past all this? By working in the spiritual mind. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The things we do are driven by the spirit of our mind. We have to think a thought before we speak a word, then sow an action. And it begins in the mind. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment. I'm content with the grace God's given me. I'm content with the position God's given me. I'm not lusting for power or fame or recognition anymore. I don't have to walk into a room full of people and instantly worry about what they think about me. I'm content with what my Father thinks about me. I'm content with the fact that I'm accepted in the Beloved. Godliness with contentment, that's a great thing to get a hold of. I mean, you know, you walk into a room and you want people to know who you are and you want them to think highly of you and think you're a good guy. What for? What can they do? What good are their thoughts? What are they going to make? They're not the judge of anything. I mean, this is all, you know, it's wonderful now. I can go anywhere. No pressure's on me. I don't care what anyone thinks about me or feels about me. I care what my Heavenly Father thinks about me. And so I've turned my mind in that direction. And there's a reality about all these things we lost after. Verse 7, we brought nothing into the world. It's certain we're going to carry nothing out. I mean, my dad, he'll be in a suit, I imagine, in a coffin, and then they'll close it up. Nothing else is going to be in there, and the suit not going to do him much good anyways. I mean, it's just an empty shell anyways. And no matter what he made during his life, and he was a hardworking, successful man, but he ain't bringing any of it with him. So what about all those lusts? What are they good for? All those possessions? Nothing. While we're here, verse 8, if we have food and we have raiment and we have the Lord and we have godliness, we can be content. I remember a missionary was visiting in Africa, and he had heard from some of the people in a village that there was an older man, 60s, that's old in Africa. A lot of them die younger than that. And he was a poor man, but he loved the Lord. And this man in this one village, although he didn't have much of the scriptures, what little he did, he went around and he preached the Lord and he talked about the Lord and he loved the Lord and he prayed to the Lord. And so this missionary went to visit this man, and he said he lived in a hovel. It was a little hut. There was really nothing to it. There was no running water. There was a little bed. I think there was one table, and he was lying there. And the missionary, this old man, was near the end, and he kept talking to the missionary. He says, you know, God's been so good to me. God's been so good to me. I just love the Lord. And the missionary looked at him, and he said, you know, the Timex watch that I had on my wrist was worth more than everything this guy owned. And this guy was content with the fact that he had some clothes, had a little food, and had the Lord. And the missionary said, I was so convicted by that. Yeah. Okay, the altar's open. Yep, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the spiritual mind. We need a sober mind. Now I know the way we think of sobriety, we think of it in relation to alcohol. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I mean, what we need is that spiritual mind. How we're going to get it, he'll show us in Thessalonians. But sobriety, as opposed to drunkenness. So I was trying to think about this. You know, we've received the grace of God. And there are other people that have not received the grace of God. And Paul, at one point in the book of Romans, says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to the Romans and to the Greeks. I owe them the gospel, he said. I mean, I've got a great gift that God's given me, and that gift is big enough that it could be shared with the whole world. God's got plenty of grace at that cross to cover everybody. It's not like I'm going to run out. He can multiply the grace for everybody. I owe it to these people. And then I thought about the days when I was in pre-med. And when you're in pre-med, back in the days when I was there, we either had our parents were supporting us, or we were taking out student loans. And So I was in pre-med. I had some friends of mine. They were in accounting. I had some other friends. They were in business management to get an MBA. They were working at the bachelor's, and then we're going to go for the MBA. And, you know, you got your various disciplines. And really, what we ought to be doing is studying. And at Friday night, sometimes you could go to the local bar, and there are students who should be studying, and they're drinking and having a good time, and they're drunk. And they're not sober. I mean, if they were sober, they'd thinking, what am I here for? Why am I taking these loans out? Why are my parents paying for this? I owe them a debt and paying back obedience and service to them for what they're doing for me. And they don't think that way when they're drunk. They don't think about it at all. And then one day the report card comes, you know, and they got to fess up to mom and dad about the mess they got themselves in. And he's saying, look, a spiritual mind understands. Don't get spiritually drunk thinking this is all there is. This is the time to serve. When you graduate, that's when all the joy comes. That's when it's time for God to have a party with you. It's not time to party now. You owe something to your Heavenly Father, and you owe to the people around that your Savior died for. Those wounds that he took and that beating he took and the scourging he took was for every man's sin. He's worthy of those souls. And he needs some of us to be obedient and to speak about it. What we need is a spiritual mind. How are we going to get it? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Let us not sleep as do others, like in a church service. I mean, let's pay attention when Jesus is building up his church and he's trying to work with his people. The Lord's right here today. He's trying to reach every mind and every heart here. Let us watch and be sober. They that sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. You can be spiritually drunk without being, you know, alcoholically drunk. Verse 8, let us who are of the day, we're of the light now, be sober. How do we do this? We put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. We know that our salvation has a blessed hope. There is an end coming. There's going to be the grace given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're putting on the breastplate of faith. I mean, people see when we go out as we're wearing the faith. We might have a t-shirt with the faith on. We might have a little red Bible or a tract with the faith. I mean, the faith is something that we're known for. It's the faith once delivered to the saints. It's the only one and true faith on the planet. It's the faith that brings somebody to Jesus Christ. And the breastplate of love for our Savior, for our Father, and for the needy souls out there. We're not indulging self anymore. Obedience to God. Peter's talking about that. Later on, he'll talk about it in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, and we'll get there when we get to the fourth chapter. But he's basically saying, the end of all things is at hand. Boy, is that closer now than when he wrote it. Now, maybe he was speaking to the people that he was writing to. They were older Jews. And, hey, man, the end is at hand. I mean, not much longer. You guys are going to die in 5 or 10 years. But for us, the whole world's about to face judgment in 5 or 10 years. The end is at hand. So what do? Let's be sober and watch unto prayer. And to have that spiritual mind, it involves a listening to the Word of God and praying. And he's preaching. We want that grace of God for service so that we can be obedient children. And why is that? Well, back to where we are in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15, because as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. I mean, the holiness of God. Our God, the God of the Bible, the one that has been so sadly misrepresented in fables and mythology and fake religion and the writings of mankind. Some Christian was talking to me yesterday about, you know, originally ignore this book because it's written by men. Well, you're half right. God directed the men to write it. Just like Jesus the God-man, both God and man. He's divine and he's human. God said, I want, and that's the word with a capital W, I want my book, the word with a little W, to represent my son. So it's going to be a divine human book. And these men are going to write when I move them with the Holy Ghost. And yeah, men were involved in writing it, but God is behind this. And this book is holy. And it's just amazing that God can write a holy book through marred vessels. That's a miracle. That's a miracle that you can have a flawless, pure, and a perfect, and inspired, and preserved book that Peter the fisherman's hands were part of writing. And Luke the physician, and regular people, and Moses who struggled, and David who had his problems, and yet God was able to write through them. What? That's a miracle. God looking for a miracle. Here's a miracle, folks. Here's a perfect, pure, divine book that God somehow got through men. How did he do that? Glory to God. And your God is holy, and he's given you a holy Bible, one whole, holy Bible. In English, it's a King James Bible, Holy Bible. And he's called us to do that. Now, he mentions in verse 16, be holy for I am holy. And that particular verse is quoted four times in Leviticus. I got them written there for you. The holiness of God. Now, when he says, be ye holy for I am holy, he is not saying go out and imitate me and try and mock what I do and try and pretend that you can do what I do. You have no holiness of your own. The holiness of God, what's he shooting for? Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The holiness of God. What's this about, Lord? Well, this is when, verse 67, when Zechariah, when John the Baptist was born and then named, and the whole family was together, and the name that was being given to him was the very one that God told him through the angel, that's what you are going to name your son. Well, I wanted him to be Zechariah Jr. No, you're going to name him John. Okay. And verse 67, and the father now was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. And of course, he blessed the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And ain't that the truth? And he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And that's what he did, just as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And God has been keeping a faithful witness to this planet, this planet that's covered with darkness for half of the day. God wanted to see to it that there would be light on this planet beyond physical light, and he had prophets speaking. Why? Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Why? To perform the mercy that he promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Here we go. Watch it, next two verses, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. I want you to be holy, and I'm going to give you serving grace, and I'm going to give you a perfect word. We're going to see the next thing is the word of God. It is written, and I'm going to give this to you that you can serve just like written right there in Luke, in holiness and righteousness without fear before him, because the eyes of the Lord are on you all the days of your life. I bought you with a price. Peter's preaching the obedience that we need to have to the Holy Father, and he's given us all the supply to do it. That's what we need to do. Now, how are we going to do this exactly? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. how are we going to serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life? That's a tall order for us, but God can fill that order. We have to, it's like, you know, you go, let's say, to a healthy health food restaurant, let's say, not that there are many, but let's say there was, and it had really healthy food, and you got your kid with you. You know, they want fries and a milkshake. They don't want healthy food. It's a tall order for them. They have to want it. Sometimes we help them to want it. And 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. You know, getting rid of those lusts of the flesh. We want to be children of obedience. How are we going to do this? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, he's going to define the fear in a very small book in the Old Testament, Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. I want to serve in righteousness and holiness. In order to do it, I have to perfect holiness in the fear of God. What is the fear of the Lord from God's definition? This very little book, they were trying to build the temple. Today, God's trying to build his church. He's looking for some men, you know, consider your ways, he says in verse 5 of the first chapter. Consider your ways. And he sends some preachers, and he sends Haggai, and he sends Zechariah, and they preach. And then verse 12, we read, and then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, here it is, underlined, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is both hearing the words of God's prophet and then obeying them. And again, the holiness of God is perfected in the obedient child. And the obedient child is awake, and he's listening to God's word, and then he's trying to obey that which he has heard. And that is a definition of, a working definition of the fear of the Lord. And when you do that, you are perfecting holiness, and you're serving him in righteousness and holiness before his eyes. Now, Peter getting rough here in the preaching, but it's good. We need to hear these things. Back to where we are in 1 Peter. And he's preached on the grace of God and that there's three parts to it, and one day the glorifying grace is going to come at the revelation. And now that we know this, we want to be obedient to our holy and our heavenly Father so that we can bring others into the kingdom with him, and one day we can all celebrate together, not this Friday night, but the Sunday morning when God perfects everything and we have a celebration and the marriage supper of the Lamb with him. And why? Verse 16, because it is written. It is written. Three times Jesus, it is written. When the devil came to him, when the temptations come to you, and the tempter still comes. You know, I was thinking about this in the Garden of Eden. And, you know, the Bible lays types out sometime. And according to Paul in Ephesians, he was saying, well, you know, Adam was a type of Jesus Christ in the sense that his wife, his bride, came from him. And Jesus' bride is coming from him. He's bringing forth the bride. The bride is a part of the body of Christ, just like Eve was a part of Adam. And so you go back and you look at this and you see the typology. And when it was the devil's time to come into the garden, when God finally said, okay, I think I've trained them long enough now, they're ready for a little test. I'll let you test them today with an oral quiz. Go ahead, you can speak to them. You can't beat up on them. You can't do anything, but go ahead, give them a test. And he looked around, and there's Adam over there, and there's Eve over there. And he says, I'm not going after Adam. After all, he got the word directly from God. I think I'll go over to her. And it's like the devil, I'm not going after Jesus anymore. He's already shown me it is written. He knows the word. I think I'll go after his bride. Coming after you. And the devil comes to you with these thoughts. And he comes to you with these temptations. And so it is written to help us through these times. Now, I'm going to take you through a bunch of passages here. Three of them are in John. One of them is in the book of Acts. So keep your finger in John. It is written. Why is it written? Well, Jesus said it in his high prayer in John 17, 17. We need serving grace. We need sanctifying grace so that we can do the things God would like us to do. He'd like to set us apart as a special and a peculiar people, a zealous unto good works, not just different from worldly people, but different from the average run-of-the-mill Christian that really isn't interested in serving. Peter is speaking to disciples. He's trying to build disciples in God's people. And what did Jesus pray? Father, 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Why is it written? So that God can sanctify his children. He can set apart a group of children. Gideon, you got, I can't remember, was it 30,000? I can't remember what he started with. He started with a whole bunch. By the time it was done, God said, I can only use these 300 here. Why? Because they actually get to the well and they actually serve the water to themselves. By hand, they reach right down and put it in their mouth. The others all get down on their knees and like a bunch of animals, they all stick their tongue in together. The only time they get the word of God is when they're in a group. These guys actually just, they go for the word of God anytime. Those are the guys I want. Yeah. Yeah, it's a great picture that he gives there. And God's going to sanctify through that book. That's why it was written, to make that difference. What exactly is it going to do? We're going to go back to John, but go to Acts for a moment, chapter 20. It is written. Why? To sanctify us. Why else is it written? Well, Peter will talk about this later in the second chapter, but Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul just beseeching the pastors and the leaders at the church at Ephesus. And he wanted them to feed the church of God, you know, he says in verse 28 and verse 32. And he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And God wants to give you an inheritance, and he wants to sanctify you through the word. And he wants to build you up through the word. Now, how are you going to do it? Well, back to John chapter 7. Jesus gives the key in chapter 7. And again, verse 17. 17:17, you're going to use the word to sanctify. 7:17. And the reason Jesus had just been teaching, and what happened in verse 14, just leading up to the 17th verse. In the midst of the feast, Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching. The Jewish leaders are marveling. How's this man know letters? How does he know the Bible? He never learned, meaning he never went to our Bible school. You don't need to go to Bible school. You don't need to go to seminary. You just need to go to the Word of God, which will sanctify and build you up. You need to go to God. You need to go to a faithful church where Jesus is building his church. You need to listen, but you don't need any seminary. There's no need for seminary. There's a need for Jesus, his Father, his Word, his Spirit, and the fellowship of saints, and he'll take care of all of it. Charles Spurgeon never went to seminary. Did you ever read his sermons? You ever see the stuff that God did with him? Dwight L. Moody never went to seminary. You see how many thousands of people he led to the Lord? Some of the greatest men never went to seminary. They just went to God and his word. And Jesus said in verse 16, well, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me, and here's the key. If any man will do his will, he'll know the doctrine. How am I going to do it? I want to know his will. Did you ever get on your knees and say, Lord, I'd like to know your will. What will thou have me to do? That's what Paul said. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? What's your will for me? And look at Paul's life. And the holiness of God, it is written in the Word of God to sanctify us and build us up, but you got to want it. If you're not interested in it, God's not going to force it. God has never forced you to do anything. He didn't force you to get saved, and he didn't force you to serve him. He's not going to force you to do anything. Now, he's going to give you admonitions. He's going to give you instructions. He's going to give you warnings. He's going to give you truth. And, you know, my heart breaks for the average American Christian. They are going to be so sorry when they meet the Lord. Ashamed. Ashamed. You know, I don't know how long the shaming period will last. I'm not sure what he's going to do with them. I'm sure the judge of the earth will do right. After all, he's got all eternity. So if he was even sticking in a corner for 40 years, what's that compared to eternity? He'll do what he thinks is right. But there's going to be a lot of shame. And a lot of it's due to the rotten, stinking teaching in the modern Bibles. By the way, if anyone wants to know which Bible is God's, just ask him. He'll show you. Don't ask me, ask God. Now you want to ask me, I'll tell you, it's King James. You ask God, and he tells you, that's the end of it. Once God shows you, that's it. And how he's going to do it. Now I'll tell you who he's going to do it to next chapter, John chapter 8. Peter hits on a lot of good stuff here. John chapter 8. And here again, Jesus was teaching in the temple. And verse 30, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. To which I say amen. My prayer would be that everybody that heard the words of Jesus would believe on him. That they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But watch Jesus. And then Jesus said to those Jews, or today those new born agains, that believe on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples. Look at that word, indeed. Indeed. You'll actually do something if you continue in it. You'll have some deeds. You'll be built up by the word of his grace to serve acceptably and reasonably. And ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. If you continue in his word. Again, in English, King James Bible. You know one thing I know? This is his word. You know what I'm free from? The confusion of modern Bibles and latest digs and the Dead Sea Scrolls and some new edition. I'm free of all that garbage. I'm not searching anymore. Once you've got wisdom, you're not searching. But the average Christian's out buying a new one. I wonder if this new one will be better. I wonder if this new one will be better. And the sellers of them know that. And we were talking about it yesterday. You got about 2 billion people on this planet that call themselves Christian in one shape, way, or form, one another, whether it be Orthodox, whether it be Catholic, whether it be cultish, whether it be mainline Protestant, maybe 2 billion. You know, those Bible publishers are not stupid. If I can just get 1% to buy my new Bible, you know what 1% of 2 billion is? 20 million. That's 1% of 2 billion. That's 20 million. If I can just get 1% of those idiots to buy my new Bible. That's why I make new ones every year. I'm free from all that stuff. I know the truth. I have to worry about that garbage. Yeah. But who's it for? I could go back. If you continue in my word, 31, then are you my disciples. Very few Christians are disciples. But we ought to want to obey our Father. He's holy. He's trying to set us apart to be different, not just from a lost heathen, but from the average carnal, dirty, filthy Christian who's confused. And he's given us, it is written, so that we can know these things. We're without excuse. Now, if God didn't give it to us, we could say, hey, what was I supposed to do? But God will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. That's Proverbs chapter 10. I think it's verse 3 or 4. I can't remember which one it is. He promised that he would do it. He's done it. And so Peter's exhorting us to the obedience to God's pure and holy word. One other reason Peter's going to get to verse 17. Let's get practical here. Because if you call on the Father, I want you to know something about your Heavenly Father. Without respect of persons, he's going to judge according to every man's work. Your sins have been judged on Calvary's cross. He's going to cover that later in chapter 2, verse 24, that he bare our sins in his body on the tree, that now that we're dead to sin, by his stripes we've been healed. Our soul and our spirit is completely healed. We're free of any penalty. We're free of any debt. We are now justified freely. But he's talking about not judging your sins. He's talking about judging your works since you've been saved. Got a whole new life here. God says, look, I don't want to hold you accountable for anything you did in the past. You were completely confused. You were in darkness. You had been beguiled by the devil. You didn't know my ways. You didn't know my son. You didn't know my word. But now the clock starts. You just got saved, Christian. Now I'd like to get something out of you. It's only reasonable you give something to me. My son gave everything to you. God the Father says so. You can't give him a little bit down here? You can't give him some reasonable service? You get in his word. You continue in his word. I want to reward you for all that. And I am going to judge you. You do know these verses, don't you? Have you learned these verses? Have you seen these verses? Do you want me to show you the verses? I didn't put them in the notes. Do you want to see them or no? You want to go to Romans 14? You can write these on your own. It'll be Romans 14 and then 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 5, sorry. Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writing to the church at Rome, writing to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus as saints. Chapters 12 through 16, he's trying to show them this is the duty of a Christian, a child of God. I'm beseeching you, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, reasonable to God. This is your reasonable service. Renew your mind. Prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. End of verse 10, 14, 10. Why? For we, all believers, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We don't go before the white throne judgment. That's for lost people. We're going to stand before our Lord, where he's going to give us a report card one day. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Again, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, he's writing to the church at Corinth. Lost people will not be at the judgment seat of Christ. That is going to occur after the rapture. While the 7 years are going on down here and God's dealing with the lost people and the Jews, he's dealing with his church and they're going through the process of sorting out the report cards and figure out where everybody's going to be in the millennium based on their report card. Look what it says. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us who are saved may receive the things that were done in his body. This body is now the Lord's. We've been bought with a price. He feels he has the right to your body. It's as if he bought your car. And now he has a right to use it anytime he wants, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And the good things are spiritual things, and the bad things are vain, ordinary, carnal, daily things. They really can't get any good reward up there in a heavenly, eternal plane. Maybe down here they get you something, but not up there. And so our salvation, go to the Ephesians, two books to the right. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. We're just about out of time. We'll have to look at the Lamb of God next week. We'll spend more time on it. Ephesians chapter 2, we know the verses. We use them all the time in witnessing. Ephesians 2, 8, by grace are you saved through faith. We got our justifying grace when we believed. God wants to give us serving grace. We understand that. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. God has given us the Bible to give us the faith. God, when we believe that Bible, will give us the grace. The salvation will be the gift of God. It will not be of works that gets us saved, lest we should boast. But now that we are saved, verse 10, we're His workmanship. We've been created or recreated or created anew in Christ Jesus. We got a new birth. Unto good works, not the old stuff, which God hath before ordained. God says, you know, the way I'm going to order this thing, son, is if they ever do come to you, my son, then I want them to start behaving like you. And I've ordered that that's the way they ought to walk. And He ordained these things, that we should walk in those good works. Paul trying to tell the young man Titus, and we'll close with a few books, a few chapters in Titus, trying to show, look, our sins have been judged on the cross. We don't have to worry about that. But we've got a life of service where we can be judged and rewarded. God wants to give rewards to us. And it's going to actually hurt our Father one day to say, sorry, I can't give that to you because you didn't do anything worthy of it. I'd love to give that to you, but you just squandered your time away. You didn't redeem any time. You were a vain talker and just your mouth should have been stopped. You should have been filled more with the Word of God. Titus chapter 1, we're created unto good works. Verse 16, they that profess they know God, but in works, if they deny Him, then that's abominable. That's disobedient. I want you to be a child of obedience. And unto every good work, you kind of reprobate. You kind of walked away from it and never did it. That's not what I want for my child. Go to chapter 2 of Titus. And look at verse 7. And here it is. He's just talking about young men. At verse 6, need to be exhorted. And you need to tell them to be sober-minded. Verse 7, and in all things show themselves a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, being grave, being sincere, having sound speech that cannot be condemned. I'm trying to show you, I've ordered that you'd have good works. Good works begins with the right thought, the right doctrine, the right type of speech. Because you talk to someone properly and they make the right confession and they confess Jesus Christ, you're going to change their eternity. That's a good work. Go to verse 12, same chapter. Titus 2:12, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And you know what it teaches us? That we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should live soberly with a sober mind, righteously and godly in this present world. And we're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're excited for the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm preaching, Paul says, the grace of God is wonderful. It begins, it works through the middle of your salvation. It's going to lift you up at the end of your salvation. Be obedient. It is written, so you can be holy, you can be separated, you can serve, and one day at the judgment, you can be amply rewarded. God's desire is to pour rewards on His children. And that's the preaching. We've got 56 seconds left. I won't be able to get to the Lamb of God. We'll look at that next week. And boy, that fisherman, some preacher, that common, ordinary guy, God takes common people and can make them great in Christ Jesus. Father, we do thank You for the salvation, and we thank You for the lessons we've learned, and help us, Lord, to be obedient and to get under the mighty hand and get the grace of God, and to take that word of God and to go out, Lord, and to bring others to Thee, so one day we can all rejoice in the presence of our Savior when He appears. And we'll say, well done. thou good and faithful servant. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.